Evan, I kind of feel like your daughter is just a little bit too eager to leave here. She didn't seem to want to stay for the sermon like I was hoping that she would. That'll be all right, though. All right, if you turn to John 12, verses 20 through 26, we have the text of our morning sermon. If you are a visitor here, you may be wondering how we get up here. That question is sometimes asked. There's actually a little door at the side of the pulpit. Not too long ago, one of our visitors, prior to a service, asked, do you all use that thing? Speaking of the pulpit. Yeah, we actually do use that thing. And there is a door on the side, and when you come up the stairs, there is a bronze plaque that says, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And it's there to be a reminder that everyone who preaches from this pulpit is to make the focus of their sermon Christ Jesus. Or in the words of the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the Corinthians that he was determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is the task of the preacher, is to put Christ on display so that the people are able through the message to see Jesus. Now, that's taken from verse 21 of our passage here today. A group of Greeks, that would be people from the Hellenistic world. They're not necessarily ethnically Greek, but you know, the historical context here is the aftermath of Alexander the Great's conquests of all the way over to India and all the way down into Egypt. He Hellenized. The word Greek is helos in Greek, and so he Greeked the world, spreading Greek culture, and then the Romans further, they conquered Greece, and in the act of doing so were culturally conquered by the Greeks. And so as the Roman Empire spread further on up into Europe and then across into North Africa, Greek culture was further spread. And so these Greeks, which means that they are Hellenized, they are culturally, if not ethnically Greek, they want to see Jesus. Well, what do they mean by that? Oh, they want not just a glimpse of Jesus. They mean what we mean when we say we want to see the doctor. What do we mean? Well, we just don't want to catch a view of the doctor, right? We want an appointment. We want a visit with the doctor. We want an encounter with the doctor. They have heard somehow, we don't know how, they have heard something about Jesus, and they are intrigued, and they come, and they want to see him. And Jesus, the answer that Jesus gives is indirect. We'll see that as we proceed. He doesn't answer them directly. Instead, he speaks of a grain of wheat falling into the ground. It's not immediately obvious what the meaning of that is. But his answer to them, while it's indirect, nevertheless is very, very important. And that is, they want to see Jesus, meaning they want some benefit from Jesus. Just like when we say we want to see the doctor, we want some benefit. It's not even just an encounter or a visit. We want to benefit from the curative arts of the doctor. They want some benefit. They don't disclose what that is, the passage doesn't, but they want some benefit from Jesus. And Jesus' answer that he gives is, before they will get that benefit, something has to happen to Jesus. And then as well, something must happen to them also, and by extension, must happen also to us. So let's look. What must happen to Jesus? Now, that's point number one. Jesus must die and rise again. Point number two, we must die. So let's look at point number one. Going to verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. This indicates that they are likely converts to Judaism, or they are at least admirers of Judaism from out of the Greek-speaking world. That was the universal language, lingua franca of that day, the commercial language, the same way that Everywhere you go in the world virtually today, you'll find people that speak English because it is the worldwide, the international commercial language. Well, Greek was at this point in history in the Roman Empire. So they are devout Gentiles, Greeks. They have traveled some distance. They have come at some inconvenience because they have heard something about Jesus and they want some benefit from him. And the scene is likely to be in the outer court of the temple precincts, these vast, vast temple precincts. The inner courts, only Jews were allowed in, but the outer court is where Gentiles were allowed to worship. And it is in these outer courts, between verses 19 and 20, from the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, we know that Jesus just cleansed the temple. And in verse 19, it says the Pharisees are lamenting that all the world has gone after him. Verse 20, now the Greeks, in the now cleansed temple, where they now have room to worship now that the money changers have been chased out. And there's now a reverential location for them within the temple to worship. They now approach Philip, who is from Bethsaida, where there would have been a number of Gentiles, non-Jewish citizens. Philip is a Greek name, and so it may be that they felt that he was approachable, or maybe they knew him from their hometown. Andrew also is not a Hebrew, but a Greek name. So verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast, this is Passover. We're in Passion Week, the last week of Jesus' life. Jesus is now in Jerusalem. They are in the outer court of the temple, were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip seems somewhat perplexed, and he doesn't know what to do with the request. So Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew, we know from earlier chapters, what brought others to Jesus, and so this seems perhaps more natural to Andrew than it would have been to Philip. So he goes and gets Andrew. But then we're told, Andrew and Philip, at the end of verse 22, went and told Jesus. There's some reluctance. There's some hesitancy on their part. Now, why would this be? Well, because when Jesus sent the apostles out on their mission, he told them, Matthew 10, 5, and 6, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So that the whole focus of Jesus' ministry was on Israel itself. It was a matter of concentration and focus, not of exclusion ultimately, in order ultimately to be a blessing to the whole world. But for that moment, in terms of strategy and tactics, the focus was to be on Israel. So they're not sure whether or not they should bring any Gentiles to Jesus. So that's why there's this hesitancy that we see here. And so Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And they together seek his counsel. Now, let's just pause there just for a moment. Just to say, the fact that they are seeking some benefit from Jesus, that's a good thing. That's the outlook that ought to characterize us when we come to church every Sunday. We shouldn't come just to occupy a pew. We shouldn't come expecting nothing to happen. Rather, we should come expecting something to happen. We should come in the anticipation of some benefit, some grace. We should come hoping to have an encounter with Jesus that proves to be a blessing to us. That should be the same in our family worship. That should be the same in our personal devotions. We want to see Jesus in the sense that we want to benefit from him. We want grace from him. We want strength from him. We want a blessing from him. So this is a good thing that they're seeking. In verse 23, Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour is a way that Jesus refers to the appointed time of his death, burial, and resurrection. It has come. Those in the original language are the first two words in the sentence for emphasis, so that you could read in English, "It has come, dash, the fateful hour." Three other occasions so far in the gospel, Jesus has said, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." This time he says in verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified through the events of the cross." For, that little word for is indicative of purpose. It is now of divine necessity that he will be glorified through the events of the cross. The time of his death has come. So the question might be, how is Jesus going to be glorified through the cross, through his death, whereas the cross is a symbol of shame and disgrace and humiliation? In what sense is the cross an occasion for glorification? Well, it's an occasion of glorification because Jesus mounts that cross as a conqueror. He is nailed to that cross, it is true, but he is nailed as a conqueror. He is there to vanquish his enemies, to vanquish sin, to vanquish the devil, to vanquish and defeat and destroy death. He's going to the cross to battle his foes and to deal to them ultimate and final defeat. So this is the way that the rest of the New Testament presents it. Let me just cite some examples. Hebrews 2:14 says that at the cross, Jesus destroyed or rendered powerless the devil, he who had the power of death. Colossians 2:15 says that at the cross, Jesus triumphed over the principalities and powers. 1 Corinthians 15:21 says that through his death, Jesus destroys death. We have at the cross, the death of death and the death of Christ. He broke its bonds. Acts 2:24, Peter says he broke those bonds because it was not possible for him to be held by death. Now that conquest of sin and the devil and death, that still remains to be consummated. It's not yet been completed, and so there's still sin in the world. The devil is still active. And we will indeed die. So the victory that was accomplished there is still to be completed. It's not yet been consummated, but nevertheless, the victory has been secured, and it is certain. You might liken these forces of darkness to Hitler in his bunker in April of 1945. He still had some power. He was raging and ranting about. He was able to order some counterattacks that were able to inflict some casualties and do some harm, but Hitler in his bunker was a defeated enemy. It was just a matter of time. That's the outlook of which Jesus is speaking. He is to be glorified. Why is he to be glorified? Because he is conquering his foes. Sin, evil, darkness, death itself. And the devil. So you might want to ask, well, then how does that answer the Greeks' question that they want to see Jesus? Well, it answers their question because what they seek to see from Jesus is to see some benefit, and the benefit that's going to come to them as Greeks or Gentiles is going to come to them through the cross, the hour of Jesus' glorification. Because it's at that time, then, that what the Apostle Paul calls in Ephesians 2:14 through 22, the middle wall of partition will come crashing down that separates Jew from Gentile, that excludes Gentile from the covenant of grace and of the blessing that comes from God's grace. Jesus says in John 12:32 that if he be lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. And these Greeks, they represent humanity. outside of Israel and the benefit that will come to them in the hour of Jesus' humiliation, which at the same time is the hour of his exaltation. Because it's then that he conquers death. Look at verse 24 as we go further. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Truly, truly, that always introduces a vital truth. He speaks here of a grain of wheat dying. Of course, he means that figuratively. In other words, a grain of wheat has to be buried in the ground, just like Jesus will be buried. If the grain remains on the shelf, it's not going to bear any fruit, right? It's got to be put in the ground. It has to be buried. So Jesus is using that as a figure of speech or as a metaphor for his own future. He must be buried. He must die, as it were, as in the same way that a grain of wheat dies by being buried in the ground, figuratively dying. He must literally die because it's through his death that he will then bear fruit. Well, what kind of fruit is it that Jesus is going to bear? Well, how about the fruit of guilt bearing? He's going to bear the fruit of that comes from the bearing of our guilt on the cross. He who knew no sin will become sin, our sin, that we might receive the righteousness of God in him. So, the fruit of the forgiveness of sins. We bear our own guilt right now. He will bear that guilt and extend to us the offer of the forgiveness of our sins, pardon with God, with that reconciliation with God, peace with our Maker, the favor of our Maker, and the gift and certainty of eternal life, that we will live on beyond the grave. And we will live on not in the torments of hell with ongoing, unending judgment and the fires of judgment, but rather in the presence of God, whose presence is the fullness of joy, and at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's the fruit that will come, how? Through the cross, through his death. Then there's also the fruit that comes to us in this life. Having been buried with Christ in baptism, we are raised up in newness of life. There's power then that flows from the cross so that believers are liberated from not just the guilt of sin, but the power of sin. Not just the condemnation of sin, but the corruption of sin. So that the enslaving, controlling power of sin is broken through the cross. So that we will no longer be slaves of sin. As the Apostle Paul explains in Romans 6, no longer in bondage, no longer controlled by it, no longer in its grasp and in its power. We continue to wrestle with the dregs of sin, the remnants of sin. They continue to be a temptation to us. We're still subject to their seductions and enticements, but they're not controlling any longer. That ability to master and control, that is broken through the cross. So that there's the real potential for holiness, for righteous living. Jesus says you will know the truth, and the truth will, what? Set you free. So this is the fruit that comes to us from the cross. And with it, the joy and the peace that we experience. The joy that Jesus says he will impart to us. My joy I give to you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So this is the fruit, the guilt of sin, the corruption of sin, power of sin, and then the positive benefits, the fruit of the Spirit, of love and joy and peace and patience, all these becoming characteristic of our existence, characteristic of our lives. We are transformed. We become new creatures in Christ. The old passes away. All things become new. Buried with him in baptism, raised up to live a new life through the death of Christ. Here's another way to come at this whole issue. What if Jesus had spent his 3 years going about healing, teaching, leaving behind for the world the most profound moral and ethical and spiritual teaching that the world has ever seen? What if he had done all that, and then he had ascended up and went straight up into heaven and never died? What if that had been the case? If that had been the case, Jesus' mission would have failed. Because what we need is not a philosopher. We need a deliverer. We don't just need a teacher. We need a savior. That's the true problem that afflicts humanity. It's the guilt of sin, and it's the power of sin. And it says Jesus is buried in death and is raised up again, bearing fruit, that we reap the benefit of his ministry. So the death of Jesus is not an option, neither is it a tragedy. It is the centerpiece of the Christian religion. Nothing but Christ crucified, 1 Corinthians 2:2, is the essence of the Christian religion, without which Christianity is incomprehensible and it's impotent. It is the irreducible essence of the Christian religion, is the message of the cross. Jesus must die if these Greeks are to see Jesus. All right, then secondly, we must die as well. We must die as well. You see, the principle of which we have been speaking applies also to the disciples of Jesus. Jesus' death is exceptional in that it atones, but then there's a more general sense in which all of his disciples must die too. So Jesus says in verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever loves his life, what's that mean? That means that I cling to my life as my own. This is my life. I'll do with it what I want. It's mine. And nobody's going to tell me what to do. And I'm going to be who I want to be, and I'm going to live as I want to live. It's my life. It's for me to live. And I'm not going to allow Jesus or anyone else to tell me what to do. I'm going to maintain my autonomy. I'm going to maintain my independence. I will not subject myself to the will of God. I will not conform to the word of God. Why? Because I love my life, and I love all the pleasures of my life, and I love all the experiences of my life. And I don't trust Jesus, and I don't trust God. So I'm not going to turn my life over to him, because he'll ruin it. He'll take away all my fun. And all of the comforts and all of the pleasures that I seek, he will deprive me of those. So I love my life in that respect, so I'm going to cling to it. And Jesus says and warns, you're going to lose it. How are you going to lose it? Well, here's how you're going to lose it. You're going to lose it in the sense that you will remain in bondage to yourself. And in bondage to sin. It's an illusion to think it's your life. No, you're a slave. A slave of what? A slave of darkness. A slave of evil. A slave of the devil. A slave of the world. You're not liberated. Back when I was just a lowly intern and assistant minister, there was a great tennis star who arrived on the scene by the name of Boris Becker. He won Wimbledon at the age of 17 in 1985. In the next few years, he won 6 Grand Slam titles. He was a very handsome young man as well. He married a beautiful model. He had multiple luxury homes. He was a multi-millionaire. After he won Wimbledon the third time at the age of 21, he contemplated suicide. I mean, mean, this is the kind of story that gets repeated over and over again. I want my life. I'm going to do with my life what I wish. And here are the people that have everything at their disposal to make of their life whatever they wish. And where do they end up? They end up in despair. In Becker's case, addicted, divorced, multiple affairs, paternity controversies, and bankrupt. See, you love your life, you want to cling to it and maintain it, but you're going to lose your life. Even in this world, you're going to lose your life. And then you're going to lose it in eternity as well, because you're going to die in your sin, alienated from God, cast out of his presence. But at the second half of verse 25, Jesus says, whoever hates his life, this is meant in a comparative, not in an absolute sense, whoever hates his life in comparison with what? Well, to the love and to the loyalty and the commitment that you owe to God. Preference, in other words, is being given to God and God's kingdom and God's gospel over self and even over one's continued existence. So that whoever hates his life in comparison with his love for God in this world doesn't cling to that life and maintain that life at all costs, but surrenders it over to Christ, will keep it for eternal life. I've mentioned a number of times the Chinese pastor Wang Yi. I just heard in the last 48 hours that while he's still in detention, they've not tortured him, and that he's doing well. He's doing fine. This is the pastor of the Early Rain Covenant Presbyterian Church in Chengdu, China, that was brutally broken up by the communist government. And there have been people that have been urging him to compromise, to yield a bit, and to conform to the requirements of the communist government in China. Here's what Wang Yi says in response to that sort of accommodation, and I quote him. In this world, in this crooked, depraved, and perverse world, how do we demonstrate that we are a group of people who trust in Jesus? He asks. He continues. It is through bodily submission, through bodily suffering, that we demonstrate the freedom of our souls. End quote. In other words, the freedom of our own selves, the freedom that we experience in Christ, the true freedom that the world so much seeks. How do we experience that freedom? Well, it's through dying to ourselves, ironically. It's counterintuitive. But it's not a minor theme in the New Testament. 6 times in the gospel, Jesus tells us to die to ourselves. 5 times in the epistles, the apostles repeat that admonition. It's a difficult thing for us to do. We don't want to die to ourselves. We want to have our own life. We have our own interests, don't we? We have our aspirations. We have our dreams. We have our goals. We have our ambitions. We want to fulfill those. We want to live our own life. We don't want to yield our life. But Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He says that for whoever will save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's in Matthew 16, 24 and 25. The same thing that Jesus is saying here in verse 25. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. No, you say, I want to make my own decisions. I want to do what I want with my money and who I want to marry and where I want to live. And I want to make those decisions based upon my own criteria that suits and pleases me. And what Jesus is saying, the truly converted self is the crucified self. Romans 6:6, our old self was crucified with Christ. The Apostle Paul, Galatians 2:20, says, I have been crucified with Christ, so that I no longer live. And it's not just the apostle that should be able to say that. Every one of us should. I have been crucified. so that I no longer live. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. But I have denied myself in turn, and I have taken up my cross, and I am following him. Moreover, Jesus uses the present tense in verse 25. Whoever loves and hates, in the present tense, indicating that which is continuing action, not just a, well, there is a once-for-allness death to self, but then there's also the ongoing, the continuing, day by day. In Luke's gospel, Jesus says that we are to take up our cross daily. The Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. He says in 2 Corinthians 4:11, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Hear that? Always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. There's one decision to die to yourself, to practice sacrificial love, to practice self-denial for the sake of others, for the sake of the kingdom of God, as he continues, 2 Corinthians 4:11, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. To follow Jesus is to serve Jesus. And where I am, there will my servant be also. That's the promise of eternal life. What is eternal life? It is to be with Jesus. John 14, that where I am, there you, my disciples, may be also. We are to follow in his steps. 1 Peter 2:21. So what were the steps that Jesus walked? He died to self. And we're to take that as our example. That's our ideal. We are to practice the same kind of sacrificial love. And then at the end of verse 26, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Honor, reward, the most important honor and award awaits the disciples of Christ. It's not the honor and rewards of the world. The world has a way of honoring and rewarding its own. That's not God's way. He has his own. It happens in eternity, not now. So these are difficult verses for us, but we can say this at the end of the day. In Christ, we lose nothing. We only gain. What we lose is not even worthy of consideration. The Apostle Paul just calls it all rubbish. He recounts all the great accomplishments of that he had experienced in this world, and he counts it all. He says it's rubbish. Compared to what? Compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. As Christians, we only gain. From the cross flows that which we truly need, and that is freedom from guilt, freedom from corruption. So that we only gain in this world. And for many of us, for all of us for that matter, it comes down to this. Do I trust Jesus? It really does come down to that. You know, it's amazing. In the end, the Christian faith is about faith. It's about trust. Do I trust God? Do I trust that if I turn my life over to Christ, he's not going to ruin it? He's not going to destroy it? He's not going to consign me to a lifetime of dreariness and dullness and boredom, pain and suffering? No. Every true Christian will tell you, in Christ we have only gained. We lose nothing. And that's the promise where Jesus leaves us. If anyone serves me, the Father, God Almighty, will honor that one. And there's no higher honor than that. Anywhere in all of God's universe, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that We would see through the fog of this world that would confuse us and alienate us from you. Grant us the clear vision to see that if we would keep our lives, we must lose our lives. That we must hate our lives in this world, that we might keep it for eternal life. That where Jesus is, there we might be also. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We close with hymn number 646, a beautiful devotional hymn that goes back to Bernard of Clairvaux that Christians have found devotionally refreshing for, 800 years. So we link hands with Christians across the centuries as we sing it, number 646.